revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not. It is, and we see him in various aspects of who he is. Okay, and so it's important for us to understand that this is not about the sensationalization that we see throughout the world. And whenever anybody thinks of the book of Revelation, there's always this, it's the apocalyptic aspects of things, it's the panic aspect of things. And so we need to understand that we are talking about Jesus here. And so it's very important to remember the key verse in Revelation, and it's right up there up front. We've also talked about a very helpful outline in chapters 1 through 3, he is the exalted priest and king as he is shown walking amongst the seven lampstands, and he's got the seven stars in his hand. And then as he goes through each of the seven churches, we've covered the first one a couple of weeks ago, the church of Ephesus, and we're into the second one today, the church of Smyrna, and then we'll have five more. So he's the exalted priest and king. He's ministering to the churches. Now, after chapter 3, so again, starting in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 19, or chapter 18, my apologies, we do not hear of the church. The church is gone.
Hallelujah.
Okay? that's an appropriate response. And then in chapter 19, we see the church again. And in chapters 4 through 5, we see Jesus in heaven as the glorified Lamb of God on the throne. In chapters 6 through 18, that's often what the world thinks of in terms of Revelation, is chapter 6 through 18, where he's the judge of all the earth. And we see the catastrophes that just come one right after another. Chapter 19, we see him as the conquering King of Kings when he returns and he finishes things up. And then 20 through 22, we see the Bride of Christ in the Millennial Kingdom and in the New Jerusalem. And so that's how we're going to be going through the book of Revelation. And the emphasis always, always, always is going to be on Jesus. Okay, the ages that we're going to see, the church age, we see in chapters 1 through 3. The tribulation age, we see in chapters 4 through 19. And it's important that, you know, some think of tribulation as only starting midway through 3.5 years. The tribulation begins much sooner than that. There's actually a 7-year period, and that begins in chapter 4, the kingdom age in chapter 20, and the eternal state, of course, in chapters 21 through 22. Now, the letters to the seven churches share a similar structure, and am I going to go through this each week as we talk about this? You betcha. So, the letters to the seven churches share a very similar structure, and it's important because we are... You know, it's important that we teach the Word of God in a way that is understandable, in a way that you can comprehend and retain. So these are important. Repetition is very important. So, you know, please forgive me that I'm just pressing into this because I really believe this is necessary. So letters to the seven churches share a similar structure. It's an address to a particular congregation, as I'd mentioned. The first thing is an introduction of Jesus, who he is, and that ties back to... That ties back to what he has stated about himself in chapter 1 of Revelation. And then in two of the churches, there's no commendation at all. You know, in two of the seven churches, he doesn't say anything good about them at all, and that's Sardis and Laodicea. And then we see a verdict from Jesus regarding the condition of the church. And in two of those churches, today we see Smyrna, and then later on Philadelphia, there is no correction. And then there's a command from Jesus to the church, and then there's this general exhortation to all Christians. That's when he says, you know, any who have an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's not just talking about those seven churches, he's talking to the church at large. And there's a promise of reward in each of the seven churches, even the ones he doesn't have anything nice to say about. Okay, so before we get into the judgment that will be visited on the unbelieving world, we see that judgment begins in the house of God. And so we can see the state of each of these seven churches and the state of our own walk with Jesus as we walk through here. So there's an historic aspect of this. This actually has happened. It is happening in some cases, but there's also some application to us personally that we can take from these things as we evaluate the state not only of our own church, but also our own lives. And we can't, you know, as much as I want to say, out of all these seven churches, we are either Smyrna or Philadelphia. There's so much value with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, What are we doing right? What needs to change? What are we doing wrong? And so that's what I'm hoping to do over the next several weeks as we continue to go through these seven churches, but also, again, not as the body of Christ, but also as the individual members of the body of Christ, as the children of God. And we do that by looking at what Jesus has to say to each church in each section. So here's the map, I believe. Yeah, if you can see that, hopefully. Smyrna is on the mostly on the coast, on the west-hand side of what is now modern-day Turkey. It still exists as a city. It's not called Smyrna. It's called something else, and I forgot to put it in my notes, and I can't remember what it's called, but that's okay. One of the only cities that has survived in continuity. And the church has survived as well. So we're going to see each of the seven attributes of Jesus described in chapter 1 being applied to a church in chapters 2 and 3. And in this case, if you're taking notes, verses chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 1, verse 17 are the attributes of Jesus that he introduces himself as to the church of Smyrna. So the church of Smyrna, the title of the message today is the Church of Smyrna, I Know. In each of the addresses to the church, Jesus says, I know. But here's it is important to recognize that Jesus, in this case, is relating to the church in Smyrna because of the suffering they were encountering for his name's sake. And so that I know takes on a great importance. Now, Smyrna was a very rich city. It was a trade city. You know, it was claimed to be the glory of Asia, which was affirmed by Rome. And by the way, we think of Asia. When we think of Asia today, we think of the Far East. You know, China, Japan, et cetera, et cetera. Asia is the continent. You know, and as a matter of fact, if you think about your geography then the continent of Asia splits right through what's now modern-day Istanbul, the European continent and the Asian continent, okay? So when we're talking about Turkey, that is the Asian continent. So it's claimed to be the glory of Asia, and that claim was affirmed by Rome. Rome looked at this as a crown jewel in its empire. And part of that was because Smyrna was deeply committed to emperor worship. There was a famous street in Smyrna called the Golden Street, and on it stood magnificent temples to Cybele, to Apollo, to Asclepios, and to Aphrodite. There was a huge temple to the Greek god Zeus. Now, Cybele was considered a mother of the gods of this region, and Apollo was a Greek god of archery and truth and prophecy and healing and disease and sun and light. Asclepios was the god of medicine and doctors. As a matter of fact, you see that symbol with the pole and the snake around it. When you see medical emblem, that is the emblem of Asclepios, and because part of his cure was that you would spend the night in his temple amongst a bunch of snakes. Yeah, hard pass, that's right. And you think medicine is bad today. Aphrodite was the goddess of love, beauty, pleasure, procreation. Zeus, of course, the king of the gods, the god of the sky, weather, law and order, destiny and fate, you know, and kingship. But the worship of these pagan gods was beginning to die out a little bit. It was held on to, certainly to some degree, but it was beginning to die out. And the real focus was on the worship of the Roman emperor at this time. Now, in 196 BC, Smyrna built the first temple to Dea Roma, who is the goddess of Rome. She was the spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. And, you know, it's just not a real long walk from the spirit of Rome being worshipped to start worshipping the dead emperors of Rome, to start worshipping the live emperors of Rome. And then, you know, that would be, of course, demand such worship as evidence of political allegiance and civic pride. So in AD 23, Smyrna won over 11 other cities the privilege to build the first temple to worship the emperor Tiberius Caesar. So they were a leading city in the Roman cult of emperor worship. Okay, now you should be able to begin to see, obviously, that these things are tying into the very things that we're going to be facing in the tribulation when those who are alive during that time are going to be required to worship a God on this earth or be locked out. Okay, so there we see that here already. It began as a voluntary demonstration of worship. But by this time, in the days of Domitian, once a year, everyone was to burn a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar as God, saying Caesar is Lord. And they were given a certificate once that happened to prove they had done so. And so this was their pass into the marketplace. They could then worship however they pleased. Christians, though, however, certainly could not do that. It was completely outside of their belief. They could not say, Caesar is Lord, and then go and say, Jesus is Lord. So they couldn't do it. This is part of the reason that many believe that Revelation was specifically for that period of time. It certainly was tied into that period of time, so it is historically accurate. But it is very much a prophecy of what's going to happen again. So, in verse 8, Jesus describes himself to the church of Smyrna, again, tying back to the first chapter of Revelation. These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. So he chose this title from his initial appearance to John in verses 11 and 17 to speak to his eternal character. The first and the last are titles that belong only to the Lord, Yahweh, as described in Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:18. And so if anybody ever says, where did Jesus ever declare himself God? Well, you can just go to Revelation chapter 1. And that ties back to the Old Testament, Isaiah, where he is described as the first and the last, which are titles only belonging to the Lord. And then he says, who was dead and came to life. Jesus chose this title from his initial appearance to John in chapter 18 of Revelation 1 to remind the Christians in Smyrna that they serve a risen Lord, not a dead Messiah, that he is victorious over death. So death could not hold Jesus, and it can't hold his people. And that's why it was so important for him to tell this persecuted church, Smyrna, I am the first and the last. I am God, who was dead and came to life. You worship a resurrected Savior. So this association with death, the victory of resurrection, is throughout this letter. As a matter of fact, the name Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which is this musky, earthy oil used for perfume. It's also used in embalming dead bodies, but when it's consumed, it's bitter. And so that's what that word means, is bitter. And as a side note, think about it. Myrrh was present in his infancy. It was mixed with wine at the cross. That's what was on the sponge. It was wine mixed with myrrh. And it was applied to his dead body at burial. And so the fact that Smyrna would be very much tied into this discussion of death is just a beautiful understanding of everything that God ties together. So then he describes the church at Smyrna. I know your works, your tribulation, the poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, but you are rich. So he says that twice. I know in the midst of this kind of affliction, it's easy to think God has forgotten. But he knows. And he says, I know. I know. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. So first thing he says is he knows the works of the church of Ephesus. In Smyrna, Jesus also knew their works, tribulation, and poverty. He knows these hardships both in the sense that he saw what happened to them and in the sense that he knew their hardships because he had personally experienced that type of persecution, even unto death. He knew their poverty. This was abject poverty. I mean, this was the worst kind of poverty in the midst of very great affluence. Because remember, Smyrna was a rich, rich, rich city. And they had nothing. This was intentional. The Christians of Smyrna knew poverty because they were robbed and fired from jobs in persecution for the gospel. Early Christians, it said in Hebrews 10:34, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Hey, you know what? You can rob me, you can beat me, but it doesn't matter, because I know what awaits me. And Jesus reminded them, I am the first and the last who was dead and rose to life. So this kind of economic persecution was one important reason why Christians were poor in Smyrna. And even today, this is a common form of persecution against Christians, and we're seeing that economic persecution, not just physical, becoming more and more prevalent. And when it comes to it, let me ask you, because this is going to be a very real question for some of us, especially for those who are younger. When it comes to it, would you be willing to lose your job because of your relationship with Christ? That is the exact position that many is going to be in prior to the rapture, and in which those in tribulation saints will definitely be. They're going to have to make a decision. We may be forced. I don't know. I honestly can't say. We're seeing it more and more in the Western world, where we may be forced to make that decision. He says, I know the blasphemy. Jesus knew the abuse these Christians endured at the hands of religious men, those who say they are Jews and who are not. Now, historically, there were a huge community of Jews in Smyrna, but they were very hostile to the Christian faith. And we know that they weren't true Jews, as Jesus said, because a true Jew is one who trusts God and then believes in Jesus Christ. You know, they're the ones that a true Jew, one of Abraham, you know, he told the Pharisees, look, you know, you say you're from Abraham, but you're not. Because if you were of Abraham, you would know me. So these were not true Jews. You know, they were definitely ethnically Jews, you know, and God still has a place for that, you know, and we know that that's ultimately what he's going to do in the tribulation, is to deal with his ethnic children, Israel. But they're not Jews spiritually before God. And then he says, I see your poverty, but you're rich. Every outward circumstance said that the Christians in Smyrna were poor, they were destitute. But Jesus looked past the circumstances to see that they were really rich. The worst of the churches in terms of their position, and yet there was such a sweet smell to Jesus. This is what Jesus thought of them. And if Jesus considered them rich, then they are rich. See, one of the things that we all struggle with, I know I do too, is certainly, and I'm assuming you do, is we think of ourselves in terms of how we evaluate ourselves, right? In terms of what we understand. And we evaluate ourselves in terms of a lot of times of what we think other people think about us. We evaluate ourselves in terms of some, you know, model of success that somebody has established for us. You know, it's amazing how much we think people, you know, what other people think about us, when the reality is people don't really think about us. But our estimation of ourselves is far less important than God's estimation of us. So what am I going to trust? What I think about myself, or what God, through his word, tells me about myself? He said, physically and economically, you are poor, you're downtrodden, but I see you as rich. So this is what Jesus thought of them. In contrast, the Christians at Laodicea thought they were rich, but they were really poor. You know, Laodicea was David Guzik says it this way: Laodicea was a poor, rich church. Smyrna was a rich, poor church. Better to be a rich, poor church than a poor, rich church. And then he speaks on poverty. He said, but you are rich. So the contrast between this material poverty and the spiritual riches of the Christians in Smyrna, it reminds us that there is nothing inherently spiritual in being rich or impoverished. Now, material riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God. You know, and when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler, that was one of the things that he wanted to point out in Mark chapter 10, you know, was that this rich young ruler could not get over the fact he was sad when he walked away, because he could not let go of his riches. That is not a call for us to sell everything so we can follow Jesus. That was Jesus' instructions to him. But material riches are an obstacle to the kingdom of God, and it's an obstacle that some don't overcome. But something we have to understand is wealth is a great servant, and it's a terrible master. So how much are you willing to forego, if necessary, for the cause of Christ? Are you willing to let it all go? Are you willing to keep a light touch on everything, enjoying what God has put in your hand, but keep a light touch on everything, knowing full well that it could be taken from you at a moment? It could be taken from you because of natural disaster. It could be taken from you because of government interference. It could be taken from you simply because the Lord says that needs to go. How much are you willing to forgo, if necessary, for the cause of Christ? Sometimes it comes down to a decision. But he says you're rich. Not only that, Smyrna was also rich in leadership. One of the pastors of that church was named Polycarp. Now again, we're thinking that this is written somewhere in the early to mid-90s, you know, first century. John is a very, very old man at this point. Polycarp was one of his disciples, and he served at Smyrna until AD 155, when he died very heroically as a martyr. So this is the level of teaching and character that are in the church of Smyrna during this time. They're very, very rich. So Jesus exhorts his church in the first part of verse 10. He says, do not fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Thank you for that. You know, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. But what does he start off with? Do not fear, which literally means stop being afraid. Stop what you're doing currently. The Christians in Smyrna suffered under persecution, and they were afraid. And I'm not saying that as judgment at all. I mean, I would be afraid. Sometimes we think that Christians who endure persecution are almost superhuman, and sometimes they don't appreciate the depths of the fear that they struggle with. These people were about to suffer greatly, and Jesus wanted them to be ready to stand against those things. Now, when things suddenly come upon us is when we have a greater concern. But if we really knew, okay, this was coming, and I could say, okay, I can ready myself for that. Don't you think that's a much greater position? You know, even if it's the worst. And so Jesus was actually, through his grace, was saying, look, this is coming. But that also, the implication there is, of course, and I'm not going to stop it. That sounds kind of harsh, but we are confident that if Christ commands us, he will equip us. So if he says, do not fear, then I can say, okay, Lord, you're going to give me everything I need not to fear. And this fear speaks of irrational terror that causes us to panic. That's the fear that he's talking about. And who loves panic? The enemy of your soul. because it often leads to this wild, unthinking behavior whenever we panic. So he's not saying you have to be stoic and you can feel absolutely nothing. He's saying don't panic. Don't be overwhelmed. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison. And so he describes the nature of the persecution that's going to come against these Christians in this church. Apparently, they would be in prison for a specific period of time. He says, you'll have tribulation 10 days. And the Lord tells them the persecution about to come against the Christians of Smyrna was from the devil. And whenever the word devil is said specifically, that he's talking about Satan. Everybody else is referred to as demons. When he's talking about the devil, that is Satan. And so Satan is going to throw them into prison. He's going to get them thrown into prison. And at the same time, it was measured and it was limited by God. And surely Satan wanted to imprison them for as long as he possibly could, but God limited the tribulation to this period of time. Now, prison during that time is not like prison here, of course. You know, it was severe. And in that day, prison was never used as a rehabilitation. Nobody cared about recidivism. Nobody cared about whether you came out or not. You know, it wasn't used for punishment. A lot of times it was just prison was a holding place until you awaited trial and execution. So if you were in prison, pretty much your fate was sealed. And it was a horrible place to be. And he says, you'll have tribulation 10 days. So what do these 10 days mean? Depends upon who you ask. I have trusted teachers, you know, and you look and you go, okay, this one says that, this one says that, this one says that. And so this is one of those areas of Revelation where I go, further information is needed because I don't know. But let me tell you what's out there in terms of commentary. Some think that Jesus really meant 10 years of persecution when he said 10 days. You know, as the days in this book are what is commonly called prophetic days, and each answering to a year, and 10 years of tribulation could be denote 10 years of persecution, and that was exactly what Diocletian, the emperor, that's how long he served, was 10 years. And it was under that time that the churches were like really, really oppressed. Maybe it was the reign of 10 Roman emperors, the first under Nero, the last being Diocletian, the 10th one, you know. And that's somebody who I absolutely trust, God, but I know John Walford, you know. Others say that 10 days is a Greek idiom that simply says it's a short period of time. It's a defined short period of time. And then there's others that say it's 10 days. Okay, so if you pick any one of those, don't sign me up, right? Whether it's 10 days, 10 years, 10 emperors, it's persecution. Now, I don't know. There doesn't seem to be a compelling reason to believe it means anything other than 10 days of severe persecution. But it could be, you know, that's not a flag I'm going to plant on any particular hill. This is what's important. The term tribulation is the Greek word that we talked about before, thlipsis. It's the process of weight that grinds wheat, that presses grapes. It comes from the Latin tribulum, which is what they would use to describe a steamroller. In ancient England, which they borrowed from the Romans, I understand, a large boulder would be placed on a person's chest so when they breathed out, they couldn't breathe in. And it's a pressure. Tribulation is a pressure that suffocates. Maybe you've been there in your own personal life. You say, I can't breathe. I just can't breathe. That's the persecution that they were under. What the 10 days may entail is given perspective by this quote. Vance Havner, just a lovely old guy from West Virginia that just spoke very plainly. This tribulation does not mean the common trials to which all flesh is heir. Some dear souls think they're bearing their cross every time they have a headache. The tribulation mentioned here is trouble that they would not have had if they had not been Christians. And he said that you're going to face this tribulation that you may be tested. So if this attack came from Satan, then why couldn't these Christians in Smyrna just rebuke Satan and stop the attack? Well, we know that doesn't work. If you're going to think about rebuking anybody, then what you need to do is to stand behind Jesus and let Jesus rebuke. Well, Jesus said, I'm not going to stop it. God had a purpose in their suffering, and so he allowed it. God uses suffering to purify. 1 Peter 1:6-7, it says, the genuineness of faith may be tested by fire. To make us more like Jesus, Romans 8:17 says, to make us truly witnesses of him. Tertullian, who was in the 3rd century, said, in all ages, the blood of the martyrs has been seed for the church. And so we see that so very often, the persecution of the church is what actually causes it to grow. Again, Vance Havner. The saints at Smyrna had not been given a pep talk on how to win friends and influence people. They had no testimony of how faith made me mayor of Smyrna. They were not promised deliverance from tribulation, poverty, and reviling. In fact, the worst was yet to come. Specifically in this case, God allowed this attack so that they may be tested, and so they were being proven. And because of their suffering, God displayed the true riches of the church in Smyrna to everyone, including themselves, even though he knew they were rich already. And again, remember the process of smithing gold and silver is to boil it down to the point where the dross floats to the top, where you take it off and you boil it down again, and the impurities float to the top and you scrape it off and then boil it down again, and that continues that process. It's been said that in silversmithing, the point is that you're going to boil it down to impurity, boil it down so that all the impurities are taken out, to the point where when you look at it, you know that it is good when you can see your own reflection in it. Well, if Jesus is taking us through this persecution, through this testing, he's boiling us down to the point where he can look in and he can see his own reflection in your life. That you may be tested. The Christians in Smyrna would be tested, but they passed the test. Man, in this church, compared to the 5 of the other 6, there was no evil spoken against it. God is also interested in testing us. You know, we may not suffer the way that they suffered in Smyrna.